All right. Well, if you're not there already, I trust you will turn to Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. We've been working through the introduction, the preface, and the prologue of Luke. Wanted to get it finished by Christmas, but we might run over a couple Sundays. Luke was verbose. Mary's song. Just sort of a quick reminder, we're considering this section of Luke 1. I call it Mary's song. It just simply says Mary said. It's known as the Magnificat because the first words, at least in the Latin text, the Latin translation, just start off with God is magnificent. So it's her proclaiming the magnificence of God. And so just in case, it's been a while since we've looked at, the chapter itself, just to see how do we arrive at Mary's song, her singing this song, really rehearsing it. You wonder in the Bible, it says they sang this song, and then it just seems like the song is just listed. We don't know if they did it by music or that's just what they call a song. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, the first major section of Luke's gospel. We're giving the setting. It's the days of Herod, who's king of Judea. We're introduced to a priest, Zechariah, and his wife, Elizabeth. And we see that they're upright, they're righteous before the Lord. And yes, you can be righteous in the sense of living unto God. You cannot be justified except through the blood of Jesus Christ. But you can be evaluated as walking uprightly. If that can't be true, then we can't have any leadership because leaders have to be blameless. They have to be showing that they're basically pointed toward the Lord and walking consistently with him. And that's all this means here. They were upright saints. Saints simply mean designating the people of God, people who are attached to God in a real way. Upright saints, and yet they were barren, a sort of seeming incongruity. The angel Gabriel comes. He appears to Zechariah while he's in the temple serving as a priest, and he declares that Elizabeth is going to have a son with Zechariah. And it's important to remember that language. Elizabeth will bear you, Zechariah, a son. So this is not an immaculate conception. This is a normal conception, but God had to intervene to bring the conception to pass. And the angel representing God says, you're going to name this person, this child, John. And then the angel proceeds to describe who John is and who he's going to be. John is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. And just remember, that's the only thing that counts. There's a day of judgment coming, a day in which the whole world will stand before God. We will all give an account of ourselves to God. And your greatness will be established by God, by God's rules, by God's assessments, by God's definition of greatness. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. When you see a description of John, I always remind everybody, he's not a fellow you'd actually want to have for dinner, maybe. He kind of smelled. He kind of had some crazy clothes. He was an odd person. But God says he's great. So just be careful how you assess people. He's going to live and function in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. God can deal with people in the womb. That's why people have value in the womb. And John's ministry is going to bring spiritual restoration to many in Israel. He's going to turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord, their God. And the angel goes on that John is going to be a forerunner of Messiah. He's going to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4. He is that Elijah, the spirit and power of Elijah, that was to come. Remember, Malachi wrote those things 400 years before its fulfillment in front of us as reading our Bible here. And as the forerunner of the Messiah, he's going to announce the Messiah's soon appearance. Remember, John was ministering before Jesus came and got baptized at the River Jordan. He was announcing that, get ready, because the Messiah is coming. He's going to prepare people to receive the Messiah through calling for their repentance. John is sort of softening the ground. And many of you, when you recount how you got saved, you can start to talk about what, how God softened your ground. I know he softened my ground. He brought me to the place where I had no reason to be alive. I had no reason to exist. And so when Jesus Christ came and said, I'll save you from your sin, I was the happiest person on earth. At least that's what I felt like. And so if God is working in your life, showing you that you just don't really have any reason or purpose to exist, well, God's softening the ground, getting you to see who you really are. And John introduced Jesus as the Messiah at the River Jordan. He testified that Jesus was the Messiah at the River Jordan. He spoke of and pointed to the inauguration of Jesus when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to begin his messianic work to establish the messianic kingdom. And by Messiah, we mean that just comprehends everything in the Old Testament. God has always ordained to have a human race with one head as representative. The first human race, Adam was the head and he failed. The last human race, Jesus is the head and he has succeeded and will establish a permanent and eternal people of God. That began at the River Jordan. He appeared, he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and God from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And John was there to be the platform for that to happen, to announce that, to establish that, to herald that. That was his purpose. And so in this first section of Luke, we have an angel speaking to Zechariah and God saying, I'm going to intervene in her barrenness and you are going to have a son named John. He will be great and filled with the Holy Spirit. The next section that sort of precedes this song of Mary, remember, is the angel comes in Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38. He switches track from Elizabeth to the announcement of the conception and birth of Jesus the Messiah. Gabriel appears. This is real history. Luke is a historian. This all happened during the days of Herod. This is history. He appears to Mary of Nazareth, an inconsequential little city or village in northern Israel. She's a young virgin betrothed to Joseph, and Joseph is a descendant of David. So all those promises of David and the Davidic kingdom and the glory of the Davidic son, all being fulfilled in Jesus. Mary's going to conceive in her womb and give birth to a son. This is going to be a real conception. I mean, Luke just goes to very clear and great lengths. This is a real person. This is a real conception. This is a real gestation. This is a real birth. Like everybody else. It's the conception that's different. God, by this conception of the Holy Spirit, is the true Father and names him Jesus, which points to him being Savior. And Mary's sort of scratching her head. I know you can do this, Lord, but how is this going to come to pass, seeing how I'm still a virgin? And when you ask in faith and you ask just for information rather than asking in doubt, as Zechariah had done, God will give you an answer, either immediately or soon enough, soon as you need it. And this whole thing of Jesus is about the Holy Spirit bringing to bear the power of God Most High in a real conception, and the resulting human person will be the unique and holy Son of God. This is how Luke starts his gospel. It's about this person and his work, his ministry, and what he accomplishes. And so we have this second woman, Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, and will bring forth the Son of God. Gabriel finishes the narrative by linking Mary and Elizabeth, saying, "Your relative, Elizabeth," we don't know how she was the relative, at least if we do know, I can't remember. "She also has conceived a son. She's in her sixth month." And Mary takes the hint, and she sets out to talk to Elizabeth, being how they both have had an unusual experience. And she goes and visits Elizabeth, who is with Zechariah in the city of Judah, or a city in Judah, yeah. She enters the house and greets Elizabeth. And last week we saw that when she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth, that Elizabeth immediately responds. She hears Mary's greeting and immediately responds. First of all, John, the little baby, leaps in her womb. This little six-month-old we call fetus, it's actually a neutral term, a living human being, was cognizant at 6 months that he was in the presence of the Son of God. And the word leaped isn't just, oh, he just moved. The word literally incorporates at its essence as a leaping for joy. Joy in the womb at 6 months. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. She cries out with a loud voice and begins to speak. This is a prophetic utterance of blessing and thanksgiving. It's spontaneous, and she's speaking by the Holy Spirit, and that's what we looked at last week. Now this week we're going to look at what Mary says, how she responds. They're all there in one house. Mary comes in and says, "Elizabeth." Elizabeth, somewhere in the house, hears it and maybe comes out if she was not in her presence already. Elizabeth speaks this prophecy, and Mary responds with her own prophetic song. And so let's ask the Lord to be with us this morning as we consider this. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne again, and we just ask, we just call upon you, because you're the only one who can open our hearts. You're the only one who can take these words of yours, the words of your own Holy Spirit, and bring them into our hearts in terms of their truth, their certainty, their reality, their significance. Lord, your word, just sometimes just a phrase, has so much that it's actually representing. When the scriptures just say that you're light and in you is no darkness at all, that's going to take an eternity to expound. You are light. You are love. These things are to be experienced, they're to be known, they can be articulated. But Lord, we want to have these as powerful realities in our lives, that so our whole humanity will be molded and shaped by them, whether it's our minds and understanding, whether it's our heart, our soul, our purpose. Oh, Lord, just take your word this morning and speak to us. Lord, enable us to put away the weak, whatever those challenges have been. Lord, they could be small, just a tedious week, or big, just hard things happening. Lord, that we could just put them all aside for this 1 hour. We're going to be here. And Lord, we don't need to be worrying about the week behind us or the week ahead of us. We just need to be before your throne and hear your scriptures and pray you would do that in the blessing, the love, the grace of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I picked the reading for this morning is Hannah's prayer. You maybe remember a little bit of the history of 1 and 2 Samuel. Hannah was also barren. She couldn't have a son or a child. And she was in the temple not the temple, sorry, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Well, not in the wilderness, the tabernacle, as it was in Israel at that time, about 1000 BC. And she was there praying in such a way as that the priest there said, "What are you doing? You're just drunk." Thought she was a troublesome woman. And she said, "No, I'm just broken in heart. I want to have a son." And the priest said, "Okay, let it be done to you that way." And she went away. She took that word of God, that faith in the word of God, and she changed her countenance. She had a son. And she had promised that if she would have a son, if God would give her a son, that she would give this son at a very young age, give this son to God. And so she did so. And so she came and dropped him off. And here is her prayer after that. Is the prayer of Hannah. And so we read that. And we read that because it has many things that correspond with this song, we're going to call it, this saying, this poetic, prophetic song. It has many things in common with Hannah's prayer. And though 1,000 years separate them, 1,000 years, that's a really long time. In both Hannah's prayer and in Mary's song, they memorialize the consistent details of God's greatness and God's purpose. And so you'll, as Jason was reading this morning, I'm just noticing again how much similarity there is between what Hannah prayed and what Mary exulted in. Both of these, Hannah's prayer, Mary's song, are framed in distinctive Old Testament Hebrew poetic style. The poetry of Hebrews is unique. It consists of parallel statements. There's this one statement. First, a statement is made, and then another statement is made. And this second statement can either reinforce the first one, or the second statement can contrast the first one. And there's also some other relationships. If you study Hebrew poetry, which I'm not, it gets a little tedious, but those who do it, they can write whole books on it. It's just an amazing form of poetry that, by the way, translates into any language in the world and does not lose its significance a bit. So when God wrote his book and God designed his poetry, he wrote it for all nations from the get-go, from the beginning. So both have this Hebrew poetic style. You can see it right there. My soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. My soul exalts in the Lord, statement one. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, statement two, that reinforces and adds to the statement before it. It's the dynamic and the genius of Hebrew poetry. Both Hannah's prayer and Mary's song are a blended collage of prior Old Testament covenants, promises, and prophecies. Also, you could say, be the redemptive activity of God, God working in the world, in people's lives. Now, God works all over the world. We can just sort of see examples and samples of it in the Old Testament. But God is always working everywhere. But God said, I want these things that I've done to be recorded in Scripture because they have meaning and significance for everybody. Both Hannah's prayer and Mary's song call upon God as personal Savior. 1,000 years before Christ came, there was Hannah. God fulfills her request for a child, but what does she do? Does he just say, well, thank you for the child, you know? It was nice of you to do it. It's a blessing. You're amazing. And that was it? Or did Hannah have this relationship with God that was far deeper than just this circumstance being resolved by the Lord? And when God comes into Hannah's life and resolves the circumstance in a blessed way, and he doesn't always do that, but when he does, we start thinking about God and we start remembering God. And if the Spirit of God is involved and we've been walking with the Lord and we're in touch with any kind of sane relationship with God, that sort of small circumstance that God has reckoned with leads us to understanding and bringing in the bigger and wider realities of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When the Holy Spirit shows up, man, we start going everywhere with who God is because God is there personally. So both call upon God as a personal Savior. God has personally met with them in their lives. God is their center, and God is their all in all, and you see it. Two women, 1,000 years apart, with just amazing songs. Not many songs in the Bible. There's the Song of Deborah in Judges. There's the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. Of course, there's all the Psalms, but in these historic places, it's the women, actually, who are prominent. They belong to God. They love God. That's the center of their life, even though they went through some hard things. Both open with a nearly identical expression of a profound personal involvement with God and a thanksgiving to God. Both glory in God alone. Both rehearse the unique sovereignty, power, and justness of God. Not just the justice. That's a little cold, perhaps a little, stark can feel like that. It's his justness. As God works in the human race and individuals in the details of their lives where he exalts the poor and he humbles the proud. He does this. There'll be plenty of stories of it. When we look at history, we look at what? How much of history? Like, how many books would it take to capture human history? Well, it would take filming every person in every circumstance of their life from beginning to end. That's a lot of video. And we put it down in a volume or two, or maybe a 10-volume set. You can't even begin to capture human history. And so God is acting in these ways all over the world because that's what God does. Both Hannah and Mary celebrate God as engaged with human beings at every level of their humanity and their circumstance. In both Hannah's prayer and Mary's song, God takes account of and weighs our thoughts and our attitudes and our words and our actions. In both, God resists the independent, self-willed proud and gives grace to the humble and the needy. Both are chock full of personal faith in God, hope in God, trust in God, dependence on God, and we could go on and on. So whenever you read Mary's song or Hannah's prayer, you might sort of read them both together. It's a real blessing to do that. So we come to Mary. Mary said, Elizabeth having burst forth in a prophetic utterance, Mary now responds with a prophetic song. And the first thing she says is, my soul exalts in the Lord. Now, in the section before this, I mean, Mary was thinking about what's going to happen to her, particularly in the blessing part. A lot of things going on. So she had time to think through this, but this is a very different response. Up in the section before, she said, may it be to your servant according to your word, a submission to the Lord, however it's going to happen. Whatever things she understood, great. Whatever things she didn't understand, she didn't worry about. She had enough knowledge to have faith and to have confidence in God. And so if someone is here this morning and you think, I'm not going to believe in God because you haven't tied up all the loose ends, well, go ask a scientist how many loose ends they have in their science. Go ask the politician how many loose ends they have in their political machinations. You don't have to know everything there is to know about God to know that God is true and God is real. Trust what you know. And the rest, God will explain in time, or he may wait for eternity. But God can be known truly and really. She exalts in the Lord. She's speaking because she is filled with the Spirit here. This is a spontaneous response. This is very different than her response in the previous paragraphs. And she was a teenage girl. Some put her as young as 13 years old, by the way. Definitely a different world, definitely a different culture. But I find it interesting that as we go through this psalm, you're going to find out that Mary has been in touch with a whole lot of the Old Testament. Now, they didn't have their own Bibles, their own scriptures, their own scrolls, too expensive. So where do you think Mary got all this knowledge? Did they not go to synagogue every Saturday? Was there not teaching in the synagogue? And here is a perhaps even 13-year-old girl, 14-year-old girl, paid a whole lot of attention on those Saturdays. And we see it as she begins to speak of God. She says, "My soul exalts in the Lord." And this exalt, this word in the original, means a continuous state of an inward being, of an inward perspective. It's continuous. My soul is exalting and always has and always will. It's exalting in the Lord. It's glorifying the Lord. My soul is praising the Lord, extolling the Lord. My soul is celebrating the Lord, as we like to use that terminology in our day. My inward being, who I am in the depths of who I am, exalts in the Lord. So the question is put before us by this statement, is that who we are? Not that we'll have this every day. Note that this was not Mary's initial response to the angel Gabriel. This was a special time in her life. But she's revealing what makes her tick. So what makes you tick? Not that you're in some dynamic exalting in the Lord, you know, sort of in a felt sense of it every day. But are there times in your life when you exalt in the Lord, your soul exalts in the Lord? You can put down everything that's going on around you, good or bad. Just put it off to the side and just exalt in the Lord. You see this throughout the Psalms, don't you? There's many a psalm where the psalmist is in big straits, hard times, tough place. And yet as he works through his own psalm and he's sort of journaling, as it were, as he's working through his own personal circumstance and experience and response to it, he normally finds a space, a place, not too many psalms, where he doesn't find a space and a place to exalt in God. Is that how you work through your circumstances? That's how you're supposed to. We have 150 examples called the Psalms. We have examples in a lot of other places. We have an example here. Her soul exalts in the Lord. Now, when God shows up in an intensely personal way, which is what is happening here, one cannot help but worship. Hopefully your minds are going back to Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And what was the response? He was high and lifted up. His train, the train of his kingly robe, filled the temple. And the angels are everywhere crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." It's one of those mountaintop places in the Bible where just the glory of God just shines forth. God, for just who he is, rises high above all of the other legitimate things in our life and the history of redemption. Let's just stop and pause and recognize God for who he is. It helps in prayer time. It helps at times during the day to just stop and just praise the Lord. Just give him thanks. Now, here's something that will make some of you think that your child has been replaced by an alien, because they would come to you in the morning and this, that, and then they would just stop and say, "Mom and Dad, I just thank you for paying all the bills, for taking care of me, for guiding me in all the proper directions that you do, for challenging me when I start going into a really dumb place, pulling me out of the weeds, helping me go in the right path, looking out for my future when I seem to not be myself, doing it myself. I just thank you for doing that. And in the evening, Mom and Dad, I just love you because you're just amazing people, really, when I really look and compare. You'd be going, what? Someone stole my child, right? You can do this for God, you know. Your children probably won't do it for you. You probably didn't do it for your parents. But now we have some brains and examples here that we can just stop during the day and we can say, Lord, my life's a mess, it's a wreck, but I praise your name. Circumstances are going through as hard as nails, but I just praise your name for who you are. And thank you, Jesus, you bought me with your blood. Exalt in the Lord, my brothers and sisters. Exalt in the Lord. Revelation 4 and 5. I mean, if you can't read that and get yourself churning a bit, I don't know what to say. Read it and mean it and read it aloud if you have to. There's folks out there that want to pray through Scripture. I'm not sure how valuable that is or isn't, but I'm betting that if you're in a hard place, confused, in a mess, whatever, you just say, Lord, I'm opening, and I'm just going to pray through, read through, praise through Revelation chapter 4 and 5, even though I don't know how it fits into the rest of the book. This is pretty clear. Revelation 4 and 5 is really clear. The eternal God in his majestic throne with all the angels around him in concentric circles, the entire universe, the entire created order, stopping and acknowledging God who was and is to come. The eternal Yahweh, the eternal Jehovah, the eternal I Am. He is the source of all existence and reality. He's a source of our life and breath and all things. My soul exalts in the Lord. You start doing that, it won't mean your kids will do it for you, but it does mean if you start doing it for your Father in heaven, you might see some changes in your life. You just might. Mary reinforces this in that Hebrew parallelism, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now we don't need to say, see, you have a soul and you have a spirit. No, this is synonymous parallelism. Soul and spirit are identical. My inward being. We are not body, soul, and spirit. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, where Adam was created, and it's very clear we have two parts, our outward part, dust of the ground, and our inward part, breath of life. Don't get into all the complicated things about body, soul, and spirit. Well, in your soul you're doing this, but in your spirit, no, no. In our inward man, we're who we are. In our outward man, it's where we find tangible expression in God's created order. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. My Savior. The one who has taken pity on me, a wretched sinner. A dirtball sinner. Someone who is completely worthy of only one thing. If God was to bring me to the bar of his justice on my own, lake of fire forever. Because it's just. Not because God's mean or harsh, but because God's just. It's the only thing that truly will address the wretched, horrible, awful extent of human sinfulness. Hell is not a reflection on God, it's a reflection on sin. And always remember that, because Satan will come as he always does. Hath God said? Let's quibble about it. Let's really examine what he said. Let's, think of it in the light of this and that. Let's put a humanistic worldview on it. And well, you won't die. God, my Savior, from the just deserts of my sin. And when sin's forgiven, that is just amazing. That's the foundation. That's the platform. That's the starting point. But it's not the ending point. Because when God reclaims a sinner, you and me and others, He not only forgives our sin, but he gives us a new heart, and he starts to reorder who we are and realign properly who we are as human beings. That's a big process. Solid Construction does remodeling. They remodeled my house, did a great job. But I watched the process, I'm like, man, this is so hard. Tearing things down, putting things up, moving this, smacking and crashing this down. It's like when they were taking out part of the wall, it's like, they came there with a sledgehammer. Kablam! I'm like, hey, this is my house. You just smashed it with a sledgehammer with a smile on your face. Sometimes God has to do kablamming in our lives, doesn't he? He's got to knock that stuff that's in the way of what he really wants something to look like. He's remodeling your life, your soul. Let him do it. Be glad. Thank the Lord for it. In the agony of the remodeling process, when a sledgehammer comes and hits you right in the chest, remember it's from love. It's a sledgehammer of love. And it goes deep because God's going to rebuild everything from the ground up. That should be what you want. And it's certainly what he wants. My spirit has rejoiced in God, who is my Savior. Joy. Joy not necessarily some circumstance. Joy not necessarily with how things are going in your life, but joy from deep within, out of faith that you know that God is at work. And he's saving my soul. And he's restoring my soul. It's my soul. It's my spirit. And it's my God. And my Savior. I always think of this because I notice when guys tend to speak of the doctor, they say, you know, the doctor said, right? How do the ladies talk about their doctor? My doctor, you see. And it's just part, men discuss, women connect. That's just a reality of how God has designed us. And I'll just say, I'll go to the doctor. He said this, that, did the other. And I'm like, great, he fixed something. I'm moving on. But Gwen is like, well, my doctor's nice. I'm like, I don't care if my doctor's nice. I just want him to fix something. No, my doctor's nice, you see. There's this attachment, this personal attachment, and personal assessment. Well, we all need to be like that with God. My God, my Savior, the one I love. The one who holds me in the grip of his hand. The one who saves me from my sin. The one who gives me life and breath and all things. The one who has given me eternal life. Who has raised me from the ash heap, as we read of Hannah. The ash heap of sin and death. To that space where the meek and the humble will enjoy God in glory forever. We all have that sitting here. That's what I mean. Put away all your problems, all your issues. Sitting here right now, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have eternal life. You have it. It's yours. Exalt. Rejoice in God your Savior. Then we get some sort of Old Testament-y things, things that are just really, the Old Testament doesn't mean that it's old. It's just the Old Testament gives us a lot of background that continues in the New. And how do we know that? Well, all I got to do is read the New Testament. It's referring back to the Old Testament all the time. It's using the language of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in Ephesians, Paul will talk about we have an inheritance. Well, where does that language come from? Now, we think of our inheritance in new heavens and new earth, but where did it start? It started all the way back in the Old Testament where God gave for free an inheritance to the children of Israel. Go back a little further. God gave for free the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. And so the Old Testament and all its concepts, its background detail, its subliminal thinking, it just goes all the way through into the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is 60% to 70% Old Testament quote and allusion. Remember that. The Bible is one word of God. We put a little divider in the Old Testament and the New, but if you take it out, it's one word of God. The Old Testament was never complete without the New. And the New Testament doesn't stand on its own. It requires the Old Testament for its foundation. He has regard for the humble state of his bondservant. We're in Old Testament perspective, which in the end is just real world perspective. Cultures change, technology changes, but the core realities of our existence in this world and the relationships that occur in this world haven't changed. And here Mary is beginning a series of attributes and actions and perspectives of God from the Old Testament. She brings them into the New. She brings them right into Jesus, the Messiah. That he is for these things, that he upholds these things. That's why he said, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I haven't come to destroy, but to fulfill, to bring them into their ultimate reality, their ultimate expression." Now, in the rest of this song of Mary, there'll be broad brush strokes, there'll be generalizations. But all the realities that are spoken are going to find their ultimate expression in the new covenant as described in the New Testament. He has regard for the humble state of his bondservant. God regards the lowly in mind, the lowly in spirit, the lowly in circumstance. And why does he do that? Because when you're really not somebody, you're kind of easy to talk to, aren't you? Like I say, I spent 20 years flying on airplanes to work, 4 times a week, talked to a lot of people. I didn't like talking to the folks in first class because they were just important, I guess. The folks back in the coach, you could talk to them. They were fun. They weren't trying to be important. Maybe some were, but they weren't succeeding, so that was fine. Who does God want to hang out with? Does he want to hang out with the self-important people, the people who think they have it made, the people who say that they did it themselves, that are basically exalting themselves and their capabilities? Do you like hanging out with them? Or do you like hanging out with people who are kind, good, throw in some pizzazz with being funny? Just being fun to be around. Cheerful to hang around. Who do you think God wants to spend eternity with? The proud, the humble, or the proud, the arrogant, the stubborn, the self-willed? So that's why God's taking a hammer and smashing you, because he's getting rid of those things that he doesn't want to hang out with. And he's putting into place the things that he does. And that's what your life is about. Your success at the end of your life, when they put something on their tombstone, they should start writing, "Loved God, trusted Jesus Christ, was glad to be humble." Are you glad to be humble? Are you glad to not be anything? Because God has regard for the humble state of his bondservant. Mary says, "I'm a nobody from a nobody place, Nazareth." And God has had grace and mercy on me and giving me a blessing that I can't imagine among women. God wants to hang out with those who see themselves fundamentally as servants of God, where God is their center, not themselves. And this is a challenge for us speaking to this generation, because this generation is being sort of trained and mentored into what? Self-centeredness, self-importance, anarchist mentalities. I get to do what I want. The worst thing you can do to someone in this generation is try to tell them what to do, because that is such an imposition on their so-called freedom. A generation whose identity is self. Whose perspective is their own greatness. You want to say human greatness, it would be humanism, but they've gotten beyond that. It's their own personal greatness. Now, not everybody's like that, but it's the general trajectory of this generation. You young folks, you're in it. I come from a generation twice before you, 73 years old. I think totally different than your generation, but you're caught in this generation that glories in self, importance, and in a version of success that will never be allowed in heaven. God has regard. He cares. He's interested. That's why I pray for God in the little things. I usually tend not to because I just don't do little things in my life. I look at the big ticket items. And I go, okay, if I'm doing okay in the big ticket things, you know, hey, what's a smashed leg? I have a retirement and I'll succeed, I hope. But God cares about the little things, so if you're praying about the little things, do it. He's glad to hear it. You moms, your young child comes to you and says, Mama, I just want this thing. I want this candy, I want this. What are you there? Oh, how sweet. I'll give you some sweet candy. And you go, I'm going to have to pay for that probably with bouncing off the walls. But you care about the little things in your child's life, don't you? As a matter of fact, as I watch moms operate, yeah, there's the big things, but in almost subliminally, they're always taking care of these little things that I would never even think about. That's why you don't want to be left with me if you're 6 years old. God thinks all the little things in your life. He does. Every now and then when God just does a little thing and you're really clear that God did it, to me that's more of a, I don't know, representation of the love of God than the big things. The big things like having food and covering, well, those are things that we have to do to survive. But when God, you know, makes all the stoplights green for you on the way to church so you can make it on time, you're like, yes, this is from the Lord. This just doesn't happen. The little things. Pray to God about the little things. Pour out your heart before Him. He loves that. Now, back when I first got saved, I was in this place called His House, and it was like the House of Seven Gables. Again, think the Addams Family with a really creepy house. And it was big, had a lot of rooms. House of Seven Gables. It was an interesting place. But in there, it was a place where, in my generation, again, this was 53 years ago when I got saved, and it was the hippie generation, and so people were coming through all the time. There was a stable group that I ended up being with, but people coming through all the time. It's just an interesting place, interesting people. But there's this one fellow who would sort of come through a lot. I forget his name. I was trying to remember his name this morning. I'm like, please, Lord, let it come, but it didn't. And he had a guitar, and he was trying to write a song. And he was playing it. It was unfinished. He was playing it for me one day. And here's how the song started out. I'll be merciful to you and won't hum it or try to sing the tune, so I just have to leave the words. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. I'm no one. But someone made something of me. He hadn't finished the song. I did. He had more to it. I can't remember it. Part of it went a part of his body, I'll be. But someone made something of me. Is that your story? That God brought you to the place to see who you really are in yourself? Nothing, nobody, no one. And He's made something of you. He's given you an identity. He's given you grace. He's given you meaning. He's given you purpose. He's given you significance that you can't even yet imagine. Someone says, well, how do I become a Christian? Here's how. Ask God to show you who you really are. Get to the place where you realize you're nothing, you're nobody, you're no one in yourself. And you will find your true significance in a relationship with the living God who made you and gives you life and breath and all things every day. And that relationship only comes one way. God has said, I only have one way. And there's a reason it's one way. Because there aren't any other ways to accomplish salvation from sin. A just God has to deal with sin justly. That requires a cross. That requires a representative so that you're not paying for it. God needs to fill your soul with his goodness. That requires the Holy Spirit. So you need someone at the right hand of God, as Peter says in Acts 2, to pour it out for you. Muhammad can't do it. Buddha can't do it. No one can do it. Not a politician, nobody. Jesus Christ is the only way because he's the only one who has the stuff you need. God has regard for the humble state of his bondservant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. She's a blessed lady. She got to bear and raise the Son of God. But we're not to worship her. We're not to have any other regard for her than that. Sister in the Lord, who her song, not very long, is part of Holy Scripture. But we can recognize that she's blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. God has come and done powerful things, things that cannot be imagined, things that cannot be accomplished through any other agency than Almighty God Himself. I just interesting in how scientists will just create a universe in their minds and think that they're running it, or that they've discovered it, or that they've designed it. There's the joke. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. And I really don't like jokes about the gospel. And my boss, who was not aligned with the gospel, he said, well, I've got a joke. And I'm like, oh, no, I'm going to have to frown again and give some neutral response to not agree with it. But he finally had a good one. Some scientists said, you know, we can create things. And we're going to challenge God. We're going to have a contest with God. And he can create things. We're going to show we can create things. And so they set the time, the date, the place. And the scientists show up and they have their wheelbarrow and they pour some dirt out. And they're going to, with their wizardry chemistry, turn this dirt into life. And God shows up with his dirt. And he looks over at the scientists and he says, wait a minute, time out. You got to get your own dirt. Get your own dirt. The Mighty One has done great things for me. The God who made heaven and earth and everything in them has done great things for me. All through the Psalms, you have the stars being talked about and the sun and the moon in their place. And when trouble comes, it's represented as stars and moon going dark or falling. The earth is said to be on its own pedestal, as it were. We're going to read that. It's sure and certain, but when God comes in judgment, he represents a shaking of the earth, earthquakes. The Mighty One. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for you have created all things. The Mighty One has done great things for me, insignificant me, one person in an ocean of billions of people who seems to make no contribution to anything, who has really nothing to offer but maybe a few laughs, love, kindness, and some laughs. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Psalm 113, 5 through 9, who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high, who looks far down to the heavens and the earth. He has to humble himself to regard me, and he does so, and he's glad to do it. And he raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the garbage heap to set them with noblemen, with the noblemen of his people. He has the infertile woman live in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Mary has no doubt heard this psalm. But he's holy. Holiness is the essential characteristic of God. God is light, 1 John 1:5. God is love, but God is light. In verse 5, later on, he's said to be love. And you take that light and run it through a prism, and you get the whole spectrum of justness, of goodness, of truth, of dignity, of honor, all those things that light translates into in his created universe. Whenever, wherever God shows up, holiness is ascribed to him as an essential attribute. Again, Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy. Revelation 4:8, holy, holy, holy. Exodus chapter 2, put your shoes off your feet because this is holy ground. He's holy. And any representation of God that does not start from a foundation of holiness, but just simply tries to reformat love as love that has no real definition, but it defines itself instead of being drawing from and living out of holiness, is a misrepresentation of God. The progressive so-called Christian, that's how they operate. They proclaim the love of God and leave behind the holiness of God. Well, God never does that, not ever. Love rejoices with the truth, Paul says. Holy is his name. That song of Moses, who is like you among the gods, O Lord, who is like you, majestic in holiness. Mary goes on, his mercies to generation after generation toward those who fear him. His mercy is everywhere, but it has a condition. He does show mercy on those who are in rebellion against him. But his great mercy is toward those who fear him, those who acknowledge him, those who recognize him, those who turn their hearts toward him to submit to the living God because he is Lord of the universe. It's a right thing to fear God. It's the only rational response to the greatness and the glory of God. Do you fear the Lord? It's the heart and soul of who we are. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. She is sort of going over, surveying the history of redemption as it's recorded in the Old Testament. He's already done things with his mighty arm, and now he was doing his greatest thing with his mighty arm, Jesus. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Again, where does these pride, all these prideful things come from? Hearts, wicked hearts, out of the heart. We speak and we live. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, Proverbs 4. When Jesus comes, that's why he sends a sword, because these are the things that start to occur when Jesus shows up. He starts to deal with people, and those who don't want to serve God become evident, and those who do want to serve God become evident. And it starts to create a division. Jesus said it starts in families. Mothers against daughters, daughters-in-law. The thoughts of the heart, what are the thoughts of your heart? Do you guard your heart? Do you keep your heart with all diligence? Because that's where a bad life starts. It starts with a bad heart. If you're not weeding out the pride every day, it starts to grow. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. This is not only at some individual level, but God is able to raise up kings and put down kings. We see it throughout the Old Testament. Remember chapter 3 and 4 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the known world at that point, Persian Empire. And he got really proud in chapter 4, and God did what? Took away his sanity, and for 7 years, he went around like a dog. like an animal. He brings down rulers from their throne. He exalts those who were humbled. King David, God exalted him. He fills the hungry with good things, and he sends the rich away empty-handed. God does this in personal ways, individual ways. He does it with nations, with people, with groups. God is in charge of this world. That's why we pray to him and we don't fret. Psalm 37, four times. Don't fret, don't fret, don't fret, don't fret. Let God take care of things. You just continue to be righteous. You continue to walk with the Lord with true humility that is just so free. Jesus said, I'm meek and lowly in heart. You take on my burdens and you will find rest. To be meek and lowly in heart, that's a place of rest and peace and joy. He has given help to his servant Israel, and so Mary starts to go from these generalizations of how God operates in the world all the time throughout its history. He says he's given help to his servant Israel. Now Mary starts to focus on God's promises, on God's purposes in the earth. It didn't start with the nation of Israel, by the way. It started with Eve. I'll put enmity between you and the serpent, between his seed and your seed. God started it then. He helps Noah, Enoch, but he begins to focus his purpose in terms of its human development in Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the first thing said when he starts to focus on Abraham is, in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. It was never Israel as itself, as its own entity. It was never that. And people who want it to be that, you know, digging stuff out of the prophets and the Psalms and not realizing you have to interpret it in the light of true fulfillment in Christ, they come up with that God has some special purpose for Israel, and he just doesn't. They're saved like everybody else. And by the way, if you read Romans 11, it's real clear that he saves the elect of Israel and not all Israelites. Just like he saves elect Gentiles, that would be us, but not all Gentiles. But because at this point in the history of redemption, the promises of God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, they find expression in the temporary Mosaic covenant. They find expression through a king, David. And when we come into the New Testament, that Mosaic covenant is done away in Christ as clear as a bell. The covenant that made Israel a nation was done away. But the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant are fulfilled. He remembers his mercy, just sort of an anthropomorphism. Lord, I'm not getting any mercy. At least I don't feel like it. Remember. Well, God always knows, always remembers, but he's working with us humans because he loves us. He created us because he loves us. Christ is going to be born. He is already conceived. That's why John leapt. And in this Christ is going to come the fulfillment of all the promises of God. In Christ, he will remember his mercy to all nations. Just as he spoke to our fathers, God spoke to this through the whole Old Testament. The continuity of the gospel with the Old Testament is critical. It is central. If you want to talk to people in an apologetic, sure, talk about the science, talk about manuscripts, but the essence of things is that Old Testament bears witness to Christ. Century after century after century. And ultimately, it's going to talk about Abraham and his descendants forever. And as I read Galatians, there's a whole pile of descendants of Abraham right here. Paul says we're all children of God. We're all the children of Abraham in Christ Jesus. Did you all know that? You're all Jews. Did you know that? Mary stayed with her about 3 months. We don't know if She left before or after the birth of John. She doesn't seem to be there in this section where John is born, so we're guessing she left before. She returns to her home. Gosh. You have a great day at church, and then you go home. And you wake up Monday, and you might still relish Sunday, but you're just not feeling the heat you felt on Sunday. She comes home after 3 months, and all these things are in her heart. But she still remembers that encounter. Two women in this little house, in nowhere place, in Judah, in a first century, third world country, in a third world world. Recorded some dialogues between them that are eternally significant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to the insignificant. Otherwise, we would never hear from you. Lord, let us always remember that you resist the proud and you give grace to the humble. Let us always be those who are willing to just humble ourselves, to just let go of things, to let go of self-importance. And just think, how can we love folks? How can we contribute to the good of others, to the happiness of others, to the fellowship with others, to the joy of others? Lord, how can we fellowship with you? How can we just hang out with you and hang out with those who love you? And Lord, how can we represent you to a world that's so full of itself it doesn't even know how to get out of it? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you are a God of glory. We thank you you've made us, that we live in this amazing universe that you have created with a few words. Not many words there in Genesis, but they create a whole universe. They create a whole just order of things, a place where you wanted us to be and live and grow up into you and interact with you, the living God. Thank you we're not stuck in old Adam, but you've brought a new Adam into human history. We're reading about it right here, right now. This is when it happened. The new humanity is born. The new humanity comes into existence. And by your Holy Spirit, you've taken us out of old Adam and put us into this new humanity in Christ. Lord, we thank you so much for that. Let me just praise and bless your name. Through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.